Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Bonnie and Linda, thank you as always. Spectacular. And so here we are in 1 Corinthians, and right now Paul has gone beyond just these generalizations and the foundational principles to the point of really calling out and showing them, okay, Corinthians, here's where you're messing up. This is where it's going wrong. This is why we are so concerned about you. Last chapter, we talked about the sexual immorality that defiled the church and how this little bit of yeast was infecting the whole dough. And Paul was warning them, hey, you guys have to deal with the sin in your midst. That is your call as a community of believers to do that. But it doesn't end with just sexual immorality. As we saw last week, there are a lot of sins that Paul points out that aren't just sexually immoral, but are actually beyond that too. And in this week, we're going to look at another one that is going on in their midst as well. Now, I'll also say, too, I originally was writing a sermon on 1 through 11, and then I realized I was, like, on page 4 when it came to the commentary section, and I'm like, there, no one's going to want to do this for 2 hours. So I decided to split it up, and this is what came of it. Anyway, so before we go any further, let's go ahead and look at our maps. We have the world right here, and right here is where Corinth is, and it's still there to this day if you want to go and visit. And then our closer look of Europe, because Corinth is part of Europe right here in Greece. And then a little bit further in, we see why it was so important to the Roman Empire, because Rome over here owned pretty much all this land, and they needed a trade route between the two, and Corinth was the perfect place for that, having this isthmus where they could just cross over. And then we see, too, again, Corinth right here, where traders would come through here, and then keep going, much safer route. So because of that, it became very popular, it became wealthy, and it became a very big cultural hub. All right, so let's go ahead to chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? So chapter 6 begins with a question about going to court. In particular, we see that these are not significant crimes against one another, thus not a criminal court, but instead more akin to civil court. Thus, there are those who have been taking fellow believers to such civil court over small grievances. What those grievances are is unknown to us. All that matters to Paul is that they are taking each other to this court where the unrighteous are, that is the unbeliever, is the one making the judgments. Scholars note that criminal law in Rome was remarkably fair and objective, all things being equal. The civil courts, however, were an utterly different story. They were the ones with those who had the most prestige or wealth would be able to afford the better sophist and lawyer, and in far too many cases would bribe the judge in the drawers for their favor. Thus, the one who had the higher means could manipulate the courts for their own advantage. As stated, this seems to be what was happening with the Corinthians, who would be going before Roman pagan judges and jurors in these instances. Paul then proceeds to ask a number of questions from verses 2 through 3. We see in verse 2 the common phrase, "Do you not know?" This phrase is a rhetorical question and has been utilized by Paul when dealing with an issue that they actually do already know or they should know. It leads to the apostolic understanding of the kingdom already, but not yet. In this case, Paul is looking eschatologically forward to a time when the saints will judge the world. But if this is the case, then why currently are they unable to judge these little trivial cases amongst themselves? In a way, this is a reflection on their own understanding. They claim to have already made it, so to speak. We remember how they understanding that they have obtained perfection already. in this life and have become kings. Paul is now showing the folly of this, as they are unable to, among the congregation, deal with these present issues, but instead they have to go to the pagans outside. In verse 3, Paul continues the eschatological understanding of the not yet when detailing how the saints will judge angels. What this means has some debate. Does this mean that the saints will judge all angels, or does it specifically mean fallen angels? I tend to hold a latter view as making more sense in the end, as I am unsure why unfallen angels would need to be judged, let alone why we would be the ones judging them. And dealing with fallen angels, however, it makes sense, since they are the ones who have and had continued to have negative impacts on the human race. So we have quite a bit of a qualm with them. If it is the case, then, that we will judge spiritual beings, then what does it say about the issues here and now? It could be Paul is maintaining that we will judge these issues in the future, but another way to understand it is that they are capable and should judge the present issues before them. Verse 5 then asks the question, if there are these issues which are rising among them, among the congregation, then why bring it to the pagans? Indeed, the civil courts were, as previously mentioned, notorious for their lack of justice. Why go to those who do not practice justice in order to attain justice? Why play such unjust games? Indeed, even if there are judges and jurors in comparison with the church, they have no standing among the saints who are in Christ. In him we find our very true concept of both justice and mercy. This then verse shows the difference in this than what was found previously. In chapter 5, Paul stated that he was not saying these things to shame the Corinthians, but to bring them back to the proper foundation. Now, however, he is shaming them. Indeed, such shame is made even more evident in the spiting sarcasm of the verse. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough? We remember how the Corinthians were boasting in their wisdom. Yet, as we see, Paul shows their wisdom is not wise at all, as they are incapable amongst themselves to judge again these trivial issues. We notice in verse 6 how Paul changes it from saints to brothers, showing this familial understanding, which is one of the main concepts within the Christian community. Yet instead of going to the church community with these issues, they go to the law and place themselves under the judgment of unbelievers. In light of what Paul has said about their status as judges in the eschaton, it seems a rather silly thing, at best, for them to do this. Verse 7 then spins it all on its head, and in a way should give us pause living in a very individualistic and libertarian society as ours. Paul claims that to have lawsuits at all is already a failure. Interestingly enough, Paul is now showing the failure of all the parties. The failure of person A, who did the wrongdoing, the failure of person B to get worked up over something trivial, and the failure of person C, which is the church, in general, to deal with the issue at all. Indeed, this reflects back on Jesus' own teaching about church discipline. If one is wronged by another, then the proper response is to go directly to the offending believer. And if the offender does not seek forgiveness and repentance, then to go to others. And if still there is no repentance, then to bring it before the church. If none of these things, the offender's opinion, then they are to cast out the person from the congregation. And we're going to read that later on. For Paul, then, to go to the pagans instead of simply dealing with these issues as Christ proclaimed is already an abject failure on their parts. Some, however, might look at the second half of verse 7 and think, wait, the offended party didn't do anything wrong. Why should they accept being defrauded? Well, there are two thoughts that come to mind. The first is that it is better to do what is good and right and end up losing property or being defrauded than doing what is bad and wrong and end up winning or gaining. In going to the pagans, they're doing just that, as we'll see in a second. Likewise, to have and then lose is an element of Christ-likeness. We could ask why Christ should give up his life for us. If we have been forgiven so much, then we should be able to forgive and accept certain loss, then fight tooth and nail for things that in the end have no great significance. Thus, verse 8 shows this to be the case. Instead of doing what is right and just, they end up doing what is wrong and defrauding one another. This can work in one of two ways. One, as using the corrupt court system to get what is theirs, or potentially using the corrupt court system to get what is not theirs. the rich could also be using the court system to take fellow poor believers, for example, to court, taking what they don't have. All in all, it is a failure of justice and it's a failure of mercy. It is a failure of Christ's likeness all around. That is the problem for Paul. The main point of these verses, then, they reflect on the Corinthians' behavior, which is counter to that which is that they lay claim to. Like in the last chapter, where their lack of chastisement against sexual immorality was seen, now another topic is brought up about believers going to civil court over trivial issues. In the end, no one is in the right, and the one who stole, the one who was stolen from, or the church itself, as all continue to rely on pagan courts and their corruption to mediate. Where is their wisdom if they cannot even settle these matters amongst themselves? By doing what they are doing, they continue the cultural cycle rather than being a counter to it. So this passage is an interesting one when it comes to our current culture. As we have discussed at times, our culture is highly independent and very much libertarian. We value our personal freedom perhaps more than anything else. While this is no knock on personal freedom, indeed it is a good thing to have this freedom, it can also become a hindrance to our faith when we focus on having the freedom above all else. Before we get deep into this, I want to again mention two brief things. The first is more emphasis that Paul is not discussing criminal court here. As mentioned previously, criminal court was quite objective at the time in seeking justice. Indeed, Paul himself used this court many times in order to proclaim the gospel, as well as get out of certain situations. We see this keenly in Acts 18 when he stood before the proconsul Gallio, as well as in Acts 24 when standing before Festus. In both cases, we see Paul utilizing the law properly, interestingly enough, against his Jewish rivals who were using it for their own advantage. Indeed, Pontius Pilate was the same way when it came to the criminal court. We saw him very much pleading in a way with Jesus at times to just tell him what he needs to be told. But in the end, Pontius Pilate went the other way. Still, we find the rulers in these situations not necessarily taking bribes, though, but listening and making their judgments based upon the arguments. Thus, the kinds of lawsuits being brought against each other here are more like Judge Judy. Do they really need to go to court over the majority of the things that they go to court over? Has anyone watched Judge Judy at all? Even for, like, just a snippet? You know how, like, sometimes you're like, really? They're going to do that? They're going to go to Judge Judy about this? That's the kind of lawsuits that they're bringing up before each other. The truth is, they probably don't need to do that. Yet, the Corinthians were more than willing to do this with each other and utilize the more corrupt system in order to get their way. Not saying that Judge Judy was corrupt. Just saying that in Rome they were. It should also be noted that nothing in the text describes going to civil court with, let's say, an unbeliever. Much of what Paul is arguing is in regards to the church and its own ability to judge these issues with wisdom. Unfortunately, when the church doesn't do this at all, it leads to these areas of strife rather than reconciliation. Still, what we know of the Corinthians' understanding of liberty, it would be hard for us to know who they believed were in the right in this situation at all. Would they celebrate the individual who defrauded because they are not bound to any law? Would they celebrate the one who brings it to court and wins public appeal? Maybe the issue is they can't even judge it because they have no concept of right and wrong, and in doing so must trust outsiders to do it for them, to say this to their shame indeed. But this then begs the question, are we the same? I would answer absolutely. If we are honest with ourselves, we will admit that we care greatly about our personal property. We are Americans, and personal property and liberty is as easily turned into an idol as it is put into its proper context. Thus, when someone does take from us, whether it be time, money, property, or even trust, it can lead to a great division rather than any hope of reconciliation. Do we often take each other to civil court? I would say I have not seen this or experienced this personally, but we could surely use a hypothetical situation that there are Christians who do take other Christians to court over property, beginning long feuds between neighbors. Indeed, the same neighbors who we are called to love and brothers and sisters in Christ who should receive a double portion. If in the end our property ends up causing us to have such divisions, then Paul is right. It would be better to be defrauded rather than to allow such division to occur. in light of the person of Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for us, it would be better to lose in Christ than win in the judicial games of the world. Does this mean that we should become a doormat? No. Again, the man who defrauded is just as guilty as the one who uses the courts for his own advantage. How then can we not become a simple doormat? Well, let's not forget who else is criticized, and that is the church. If we are being defrauded by fellow believers, then it is our responsibility to follow Christ, who, as I mentioned before, says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Thus, first, go to the person directly. Then bring other witnesses, then the church, and hopefully it leads to reconciliation." There's also an interesting thing here that I just thought of when I was writing this, that a lot of times we'll say, okay, where two or more are gathered, then Jesus is there, so we consider that with worship. But in context, it seems to be actually talking about judgments, just so you know. Anyway, so unfortunately, while the example of taking each other to court over property is a hypothetical, there is a way which is not so hypothetical. I know of many, many, many brothers and sisters who utilize the court of public opinion in order to defraud one another. What I mean is simply go on social media and find many Christians and you will see them attack all the time brothers and sisters in the public square. Indeed, while civil courts may not be a daily thing, public court is an entirely different story. That is what many live for, indeed, many crave for. And if they are able to get a few people to like and comment positively on their criticisms of other believers or their neighbors, then they feel justified and vindicated in the court of public opinion. They may not be bribing, but it is still the same kind of pettiness which makes one wonder, where is the church? Why aren't these individuals going to the church in order to receive reconciliation? Why do they go to the unbelieving world in order to get their justice? Why are they trusting the world as their mediator in things which brothers and sisters of the faith could do instead? Is it possible that we are scared to death of actually letting go of what hurts us? Is it possible we are fine with criticizing others behind a screen, but scared of what our fellow congregants would say if we were to actually ask them to mediate for us? Would they rightly call us out if we were the ones in the wrong? It would be better for us to confront these fears than to continue utilizing the world as our mediator. I would rather that we handle a lot of our more trivial issues in-house rather than running to the world asking for its assistance. When the world sees us being petty about things, what does that do to the witness of the church? Does it show that the church is any different than the petty things the world fights over? I would argue not at all. This seems to be what Paul is talking about. It isn't a matter of when something truly heinous happens to us. I can give an example. A few years ago, we started noticing a major problem where in a number of churches, there was a rise and a now clear light made on sexual abuse, especially with kids. Well, what should we do? Well, we came to the conclusion that we wanted to protect our kids as best as we can, so we made a constitutional change which states that if we see anyone in this congregation doing something inappropriate with any of the children, then we call not pastor, not trustee, not deacon, not deaconess. No, we call the police, because that is something heinous. And it is the responsibility of the criminal courts. Now let's say someone says something that offends me. Let's say someone borrows $5 and they never give it back. Guess who I don't call? The police. It is not a heinous thing to offend me. It's not. You can offend me all you want. I don't care. Okay, I might care, but it's okay. It's not even heinous to not pay me back a meager debt. It's really not. Does that mean that it was right? No, it's not right to just simply offend someone for the sake of offending them. It's not right to steal, basically, from someone. Well, that is something that we should be able to work together as a congregation about. We shouldn't have to go on social media. We shouldn't have to go to, let's say, the law and say, okay, mediate for us. Who's right in this situation? I get that means something significant. It means that at times, we will have to, quite literally, trust each other. It means that we will have to present ourselves to each other and to trust God to use each other in order to show proper discernment. To trust in each other and hear what wrongs have happened and to chastise, if necessary, as a congregation. To not only be Jesus and I, but Jesus, you all, and I together, learning from each other and encouraging one another and showing the world what true mediators are meant to be without the bribes or corruptions. As a community, we have the best chance of being a light for the broader community because we can show them what it means to be a Christian, and we can do that together. That the fellowship we have should be just such a great light that when the world looks at it, they see things that the world lacks, like love and justice and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and repentance. My hope is that we would understand what Paul is saying here. My hope is that we would cease being petty, but that we would desire to be holy together, uplifting one another, encouraging one another, and remembering that we are not called to be alone on this journey of faith, and that God has given us each other as mediators to strengthen one another in the truth. So be encouraged to be different than this world. Don't flash the trivial before the world as though it were the end of the world. Don't just go to the world in order to mediate these minor offenses. Instead, let's be different for the glory of God. Let's not be afraid to be mediators for one another. And let's not be afraid to go to one another in Christian love. And let's reflect the great mediator, Jesus Christ, who mediates on all of our behalfs before God the Father and forgives us despite our many failings. So this kind of, this is really church polity. this is just how the church is supposed to discipline, right? We need to be aware of each other's sins. We need to confront one another when a sin happens against us. We need to seek forgiveness. We need to seek repentance together. We need to be able to encourage one another in order to follow after Jesus. But the truth is that, again, we're scared to death of this stuff, aren't we? We are so scared to go to the person who's offended us and just be like, hey, I've been offended by you. We need to talk this over. And it's even more frightful to even bring others along if they don't listen. If like, I've talked to this person. They don't listen. Can you come along with me? You know, we don't want to raise a stink or anything like that. But the truth is, that's what this is about. We're supposed to be doing this with one another. We're supposed to be encouraging each other into the truth. So I get it. Church polity is a scary thing. It means that we have to submit to one another, but that submission should lead to what is good rather than what is evil. And if we could do it with each other, then we can show the world again what good mediators look like. And as it is, it does lead to the gospel. It leads to the gospel in a plethora of ways, I think. Our gospel begins with the fact that God created all things. He is the first cause of all things, and this is a beautiful thing. This is something we rejoice over, the fact that God exists. He is a creator. That means that we have reason and purpose. That ultimately means, too, that no matter what, you have a reason for your existence. It's not that you're here just by chance. And so we rejoice in the fact that God is the creator, and he has designed this place, this world, this reality, to glorify him and for us to experience his wisdom. Now, of course, the problem with that is that we're made in the image of God, but we've sinned. And whenever sin encounters anything, it ultimately corrupts. And that is what happens to us. We become corrupted enough that instead of forgiving one another over petty things, and instead of just, if you need to, going to the person, we would rather go and spring it out in the open so that all the world will cast their stones, instead of trying to mediate. Sin does that. Sin causes strife. Sin causes these kinds of petty divisions that we don't need in the church. And it's when we continue to do things like this, it's when we continue to have these squabblings with each other that the world looks at us and says, you're no better, no different. and God is not glorified in that. But if we can follow along with what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 6, guess what? We can be a light to the world, because then they'll say, wait a minute, I'm not even going to go to them. I'm not going to go to the justice system. They're corrupt. I'm going to go to the church and have them decide, because they'll see that the church makes better judgments. Now, how does this happen? Does this happen because we're so great? Does it happen because we're so wise? No. It happens because of what Jesus has done, because he's redeemed us so we can understand what grace, mercy, and justice look like. We experience all of these things in Christ. We know what it means to be transformed because of Christ. It's because of him, the great mediator of our lives, that we can then mediate with one another. The gospel is here. The gospel is in the fact that we have one another now, because God has redeemed each of us for a purpose. For each other. And this is a remarkable and beautiful thing. In our world right now, we are fighting so much over two opposites. The one side is the globalists who think that, okay, we all have to be sheep. And then the other side is the libertarian side, which we just have complete freedom. Christianity is the only thing that just comes right in the middle of that divide. Because it allows you your freedom, but it makes you recognize you need each other. And it is a beautiful need. And it's a beautiful fulfillment. The church is that middle ground where we can have our personal freedom, but we also have a responsibility to one another. And we rejoice in that because of what Christ has accomplished. Now, ultimately, where does all this lead? Well, no matter what, our lives will either lead to eternal death or it will lead to eternal life. For those who continue to squabble, for those who continue to do all the things which Paul is saying, hey, don't do this. This is bad. These are bad lifestyles. And next week, this is why I had to split this up. We're going to see how in-depth he gets sometimes with these sins and what it means to not be in the kingdom of God because of them. You're not in the kingdom of God. That's the only thing that's eternal. And there is judgment to be had for sin. But if we turn towards faith in Christ and we recognize his righteousness, and we recognize what he has done for us, and that causes this transformation among us, individually, but also corporately, I think that we're in a good place, and we can actually begin to see heaven right here, today, together. Let's rejoice and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, how he is the great mediator of our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would give each of us the wisdom and discernment to recognize this amongst each other. And Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts to forgive one another for petty things. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us hearts of wisdom to discern when I should confront and when I should not. And that if I should be confronted by someone else for something, that I wouldn't be hasty to judge them in response, but hasty to judge myself. Hasty to question what was my motive. Lord, let us be honest with one another. Let us be the light of the world as you have called us to be. It's hard to do, Lord, we know. But this is the way that you have taught us. This is the way you have taught us for thousands of years now. And there is no better. So let's love one another enough to confront sin in our lives. And let's walk with one another as you have called us to walk. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.